Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're continuing once again to follow the Gospel according to St. Luke, and today we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It's an interesting reflection on the part of the Lord on the role of prayer in our lives and the relationship of prayer to the outside world in which we live. We have we have kind of a prejudice within the modern age that activism is always better than some kind of quiet prayer. And in order to counteract that, we're familiar with kind of an exaggerated meaning from the story of Martha and Mary, that somehow or other that the active life is not that significant after all, and that the real thing is staying at the feet of the Lord. Well, that's not really the correct interpretation of that story of Martha and Mary, nor dare we in the parable today say that that our activity in the world is meaningless compared with our prayer life. But we have to be very aware also that there are many who are active in the world and who diminish the importance of a prayer life. And it falls into a very complicated contemporary philosophical paradigm as well. And it is first of all, the primacy of political activity in the contemporary world, that we might talk about that a little later. But that, and ever since the Marxist Revolution of the early 20th century, it becomes kind of a hallmark of progressive society in the modern world, that activism and political activism is somehow or other the crown of our social existence, and that it becomes, in a very secular way, virtue and sanctity. The more we, somewhere along the way, we had the phenomenon of people identifying themselves as an activist, and this is seen as something, you know, very positive within kind of the post-Christian and pro-Marxist societies in which we live. And it's not that political activity in any way, shape, or form is not a good thing or is not a right thing to do. But when it becomes the crowning virtue of the human person, it becomes a form of idolatry, and it becomes very destructive, because the whole notion of the larger picture of life and the greater story of the human journey through time becomes obliterated, and everything becomes only locked into the here and now. Power and political activity become everything, and the idea of transforming the reality, social and political and economic realities of which we live, as a problem, as an internal problem of the human person, gets washed away in the flood of activity. And what Jesus reminds us today is that we dare not wash away the interior of the human person, and we dare not wash away the effect and the impact of one who lives in some kind of continuing and ongoing relationship with the Lord, and what they can do to the structures of the world around them through the force of prayer, through the power of prayer, through the power of fidelity to the revelation of the living God. So we now kind of look at the Gospel of St. Luke, and once again, a familiar parable. Luke's parables are very familiar to us. They are continuing forms of stories of art and so forth, and so they're always kind of before our eyes. Even those who are not familiar with the New Testament are familiar with many of the images that come from the New Testament. And so it begins, Jesus told his disciples a parable about the need to pray continually and to never lose heart. Once again, Luke is saying that this idea of praying continually and trusting in the Lord, never losing heart, is the hallmark of a Christian, the hallmark of someone who truly does believe in the power and the presence of the living God in the midst of the world. And so the parable is this. There was a judge in a certain town, and he said, who had neither fear of God nor respect for man. In the same town there was a widow who kept on coming to him and saying, I want justice from you against my enemy. For a long time he refused, but at last he said to himself, maybe I have neither fear of God nor respect for man, but since she keeps pestering me, I must give this widow her just rights, or she will persist in coming and worrying me to death. Some of the translations will say, and do me violence, and so forth. So what happens then is now Jesus is setting up in the parable a story of an unjust judge. We know, of course, in our society, many such creatures. And those who support heinous crimes against humanity, having themselves then neither fear of God nor respect for the human person. And what happens then is this widow comes and keeps pestering this unjust judge, constantly barraging him with her demands. A widow is chosen in the story because the widow is a figure in the New Testament, similar to a shepherd in many ways as far as their social status is concerned. Since the time, even in the Old Testament, women certainly could inherit their husband's wealth, but in the time of the rabbis, they could not. And so a widow who was left with no children was left destitute and became one of the poorest of the poor. And so when she comes, then she is the figure, is one of the least important members of the society, one of the least integrated members of the society. And so she comes, and whatever the justice is that she seeks, obviously because of her social status, the judge is disinterested in her petition. And so even though she is persistent, he tends to ignore her, realizing that he has no respect for her, and he has no respect for the law of the Lord, the law of love of God and love of neighbor. But she persists, and she won't stop. And so finally, he just gets frustrated. And in the midst of his frustration, he says, oh, fine, I'll give her what she wants, and then she'll leave me alone. So it is not an act of justice, of goodness, of understanding, of openness, of anything else. It's just getting rid of a tiresome inconvenience. And so then the Lord says, after this, will you notice what the unjust judge has to say? Now, he says, will not God see justice done to his chosen who cry to him day and night, even when he delays to help them? So he admits that there can easily be a delay in the power and the fruit of prayer, and the power and the fruit of petition. Yet nevertheless, Luke's gospel affirms us in Jesus' words, will not, and now will not God see justice done to his chosen who cry to him day and night? And then adds, even when he delays to help them. I promise you he will see justice done to them, and that will be done speedily when the Son of Man comes. But when he comes, will he find any faith on earth? Are we willing to be persistent in our faith and in our prayer, despite our perceptions that they go unanswered and unheard? I think this is part of the modern dilemma, and I think it's a dilemma inside of the church. The church has been imbued also with the Marxist concept of activism, and that that somehow or other this Marxist notion of the highest virtue of political activism being interpreted as a proper way of discipleship within the church has caused us many, many problems and will continue to cause us problems, because it is not a matter of prayer and it is not a matter of trust in the Lord. It is, in fact, I suppose we might say in a classical sort of way, it's a form of Pelagianism. That Pelagianism, and I think we've talked about this before, but this is something we face in the contemporary church and something which this gospel brings up also. And that is, Pelagius was a fifth century monk, I believe, or a fourth century monk. He was an Englishman. And he contended with Augustine over the question of original sin. He denied original sin, and he believed that because human nature was graced from creation itself, that we were capable of our own salvation. This kind of has come to the fore in the post-war years in Europe. In the attempt to reestablish the dignity of the human person, we may have in some ways returned ourselves into kind of a Pelagian notion, not as crude as Pelagius was, but certainly the notion that somehow there's something within ourselves that saves ourselves and leaves us then perplexed as to the role that Jesus Christ as Savior plays in the story of salvation. That being the case, what we find is the Pelagian edge to a great deal of contemporary Catholicism. And that Pelagian edge is somehow or other that we will be saved through activism, through political activity, more so than we will through fidelity to the Lord. And I think that we see that manifested itself in many, many different sorts of ways. It kind of morphs itself into a fragmented Christianity, where we can say, for instance, that the good works, which are called for in as a consequence of our faith, are somehow or other the whole story. That's all there is our activism, our activity. That's what it is. Well, what is the goal of that activity? What is the goal of all that? What is it for? What is it supposed to do? And basically, once again, we go back to the Marxist proposition. It is supposed to help us to create the kingdom of God on earth, which is a euphemism in modern political conversation for a utopia. That which, as we know, does not exist and will never exist. St. Thomas More wrote his book Utopia back in the 16th century as a satire, basically. He invented the word, combining two Greek words, utopos, which simply means nowhere. And so what we have and what we might want to say in the contemporary world is those who fragment Christianity and see only the good works aspect of it, dimension of it, somehow or other are delusional. First of all, they will not create the perfect society doing that, because that's not going to happen. It is not political activism that creates the perfect society. The United States is a shining example of that, as a matter of fact, as was Soviet Russia, as was Nazi Germany, and certainly is the contemporary EU. That somehow or other, no matter how much power you have, no matter how much you manipulate structures, systems, and people, no matter what you do, in the end, you're not going to have a perfect society. It's not going to happen. It never has. It never will. So those who think that they are creating it through a fragmented notion of faith as good works are delusional and are and thrashing against the wind. They are kind of the modern Don Quixotes tilting at windmills. On the other hand, it is an element of the faith and an important element of the faith. But there are other elements of the faith, and the first and the most important one is fidelity to Jesus Christ, conversation with Jesus Christ, and somehow or other living our lives in conformity to his will, and in some way, shape, or form, staying close enough to him that we reflect into the world that which actually is good for humanity and that which actually helps to build up the human spirit and the human possibility of a future and of a future of eternal life. Now, what Marx did, which is really kind of interesting also, is that he called religion the opiate of the masses. And he accused the church of doing the very thing, ultimately, that he's responsible for also. He accused the church of throwing up a utopian dream of eternal life in order to anesthetize them against the social injustices and the structural injustices of every age in which the church has existed. That's kind of a false thing, because it puts totally into the future that which is very much a part of the present also. It thrusts as an impossible dream That which is able to be experienced in the here and now, that we have talked in the New Testament about realized eschatology, about the experience of the kingdom of heaven. We have a great insight with St. Elizabeth of the Trinity and her relationship with the Eucharist. And she says to us, you know, is not the reception into ourselves of the body and the blood of the Lord actually the presence of heaven, the presence of paradise? Is that not the experience of salvation? And so this notion that Marx was wrong, a religion is not the opiate of the masses, but religion is that which urges humanity to move forward toward its own perfection, and can only do that in conjunction with the Spirit of the living God. While at the same time, Marx creating a secular and a one-dimensional utopia through political, economic, through materialistic means. So this kind of confluence, you know, we can say, well, what difference does philosophy make? What difference does the intellectual life make? Well, what we can see in what difference that makes is what has happened to our society. This is the fruit of concerted effort on the part of those who have thought their way into the position of the unjust judge, having neither respect for God, fear of God, nor respect for humanity. They have utopian goals which they try to achieve by depriving humanity of its own freedom. We find that in our own political realm. Now, all of a sudden, you can find, for instance, even in Canada now, you see, well, to quote the New Testament, is now hate speech. It's able to be prosecuted. We cannot use religious language in public. We cannot somehow or other repress everything that denies the reasonability of the pursuit of utopia. And so the delusion then becomes the norm. And the delusion becoming the norm is the death knell of a human society. We dare not live delusional lives. Better live with the ugliness of the fallenness of humanity and struggle to overcome it through faith, through good works, through prayer, than to cast all of the tools aside and to drift mindlessly and endlessly into the delusional world of the utopians who deny reality, deny the facts, reconstruct reality in this delusional sort of way, bringing about ultimate destruction and disintegration of human society. It's kind of strange. But it is something that happens. We saw it explode, of course, in the 18th century in the French Revolution. There is a certain aura of inevitability about it, I suppose. But that doesn't make it any more reasonable, any more desirable, or any more helpful to the human person. That which was supposed to be liberty, fraternity, equality, all of a sudden was leading hundreds of people to the guillotine for disagreeing with the utopian dream, the delusional dreams of Robespierre and Marat and the rest of them. So humanity is capable of the self-delusion. As soon as it lets loose of the transcendent truth of the source and origin of its existence, it is set on a collision course with disaster. And so it isn't like religion is somehow or other a personal, peaceful thing that you can take refuge in. Inside of a dark church, it is something that is necessary for the well-being of humanity. It can be distorted and manipulated as well, and the church can fall into the Marxist paradigm of seeking some kind of contemporary utopian society as well. But in this gospel that we have, and this might be kind of a long, maybe an excessively long introduction to this, but in this gospel, the Lord is dealing with all these issues in a very simple sort of way. Who is the one that wields the power? The one who wields the power is the one who fears neither God nor man, fears neither God nor even respects humanity. But what is it that pressures the unjust judge, the man who neither fears God nor respects humanity. It isn't that he comes to a sudden conversion, that somehow or other now, oh yes, there is a God and I must conform to his way. Nor is it, you know, I love the human race and these people are suffering, I somehow or other have to return to a position of justice. None of that. It's self-interest that does it. It's self-interest because what it discovers is that the only way to stop the annoyance of those who resist is to give them what they are asking for within a human justice system. And that, as a matter of fact, it is in this role of persistence that the Christian plays a significant role. The Christians who have abandoned the faith for the sake of the political delusions of the present age are in some way, shape, or form those who the Lord says, will there be any faith when I come back to earth? Those in those, probably the answer is no. But to those who persist in prayer because they believe that ultimately humanity is finite and limited in its reality and its existence, they know that the Lord is infinite and that the Lord is forever and transcendent, that certainly to put our long-range hopes and trusts in the living God is a more reasonable thing to do than to invest our lives in the delusional realities of a passing history, of a passing time, of a passing world. Whatever destruction humanity decides to bring down upon itself, whether it is, you know, the modern form of Marxist utopianism, whether it's the Nazi regime or the Soviet Union or the, you know, the dreams of Chairman Mao or any of that kind of thing, or even in the ecclesiastical world, the secular dreams and the political dreams and ambitions of so many within the church, rather than invest our eternity and our whole life in those things, is it not better to invest it in the presence of the living God? Is not that really a more reasonable thing to do? Is that not really the way in which we secure, to the best of our ability, not only our present security, but also our future? Does that mean we will have no adversity, we will not suffer? No. But it means that everything will take on a certain kind of meaning that is oriented toward a relationship with a person that brings us into the fullness of both human and divine love in its ultimate expression, manifestation, and destiny. That it is within the heart of the human person the greatest need that they have, the greatest desire they have, is to love and to be loved in return. This becomes the deepest desire of the human person. Find the great power wielders of power in the modern age, whether they be political or cultural or entertainment people, and look at the suffering that they go through because they seek that which is eternal and that which is not eternal. There are multiple marriages, their strange familial structures, their internal destructiveness that goes on in the world in which they live. Somehow or other in all of this, there is a lack of common sense saying, you know, this really doesn't work very well. I am always angry. I am always upset. I am always frustrated in my utopian goals. It must be somebody else's fault. It can't be the deficits that I carry within myself. But the Lord says, now, will not God see justice done to his chosen who cry to him day and night? Will God not listen to those who plead with him for what is best for the human person, for what is most fulfilling for a human person? For a person can achieve great power and prestige, great wealth, but without somehow or other a life of the inner self, a life of the heart, their world is left in some ways empty for them, creating oftentimes rage, but oftentimes to desperation. It's this whole idea that if there is no transcendent God, then I cannot consume enough of reality to liberate me from my own sense of mortality, my own sense of not achieving. That we can do, we've seen it culturally. We saw the orgies of the 1960s and of Woodstock, for instance. We've seen that somehow or other heavy metal was going to deliver us from the bondage of reality. Somehow drugs were going to deliver us from the bondage of reality. And there is still a huge cult of that in our country, an enormous cult of that. How can I make myself feel better when I'm miserable in this world and in this life? Well, take drugs, take pills. But that has dire consequences for us, and that it has destructive consequences for the people who do it and for the society in which they live. What better then might not be to see those chosen who cry to God day and night? Will God not see justice done to them in time? We can see over and over again this notion that it is in the relationship with the living God and in trust in God that gives us the persistence to challenge the delusional societies in which we live, not just for our own sense of comfort and well-being, but for the well-being of all humanity. For these societies do no good to anyone, for they rob the human soul of its own truth, and they rob the inner person of its own possibilities to move beyond itself and into the wonder of a vaster understanding of itself, of a vaster experience of the reality of life itself. And ultimately, from that which is authentic and true, the authentic love of another, both given and received, which is the total fulfillment of the human person. Can we not then understand that those who neither fear God nor respect man are nevertheless vulnerable to the persistence that we as Christians, as Catholics, have in our prayer life with Jesus Christ? For the stronger the bond between Jesus and humanity, the better off humanity is, the more realistic it is, the more depth it has, the more breadth of understanding it has, the more possibility it has to realize the potentiality of its own humanity. For religion is not something that is imposed upon from without. Religion is something that God draws out of the created soul that he has made and pulls it through the life experience of the human person, that in order for them to discover the truth of their very deep and inner self, they must approach the throne of the living God. And those who choose delusional utopias will never experience that in their souls and will never be whole and never complete. They will never understand the cause of the widow. They will only react occasionally to persistence because they are annoyed. Let us ask the Lord to change the hearts of all peoples, that we may stay close to the living God and pray always.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.